Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome all of you to worship this morning on this second Sunday after the Epiphany. And if you all have your worship bulletin, a few announcements we'd like to go over as we get started. First of all, there is a little tan communication card. If you would fill that out, drop it in the offering plate. When that comes by later on in the service, that would be appreciated. And as always, there's a place on the back of this slip to write down any prayer requests that you have. Tonight, our middle school and high school students will be meeting once again after our Christmas break. We begin at 5:30 p.m. up in Luther Tower, so we do look forward to that gathering. And then also, we are going to be having a new Exploring Church membership class. So if you are not a member of Seminole and are interested in becoming a member, or at least just interested in finding more out about membership, we're going to be having a class beginning on March the 3rd. This will be on a Sunday evening, beginning at 5:30 in the church office. And so if you would RSVP to the church office, that would be appreciated, so we'd know how many people will be involved in attending this class. And also, as we've announced for the past few weeks, if you haven't done it yet, we're trying to update our church directory, and there are a number of clipboards in the fellowship hall. If you just find one of those, look up your name, correct any information. If nothing needs to be changed, at a minimum, at least just initial it so that we know that it has been looked over and verified. And we are also going to be producing a photo directory as our next directory. So if you have a family photo, you can email that to the church office and at the address listed in your bulletin. If not, Gail Chang and Amanda Waugh will be equipped with their cameras and would be happy to take a photograph of your family on one Sunday morning as well. And also wanted to highlight once again the seminar that's going to be at Holy Trinity Presbyterian Church on February the 8th on homosexuality and the Christian faith. That'll be beginning at 7 p.m. through 8:30. So do make note of that. It is on a Friday evening. There are a number of other announcements in your bulletin. Feel free to read through that when worship is over. And until then, let's prepare our hearts to worship. I'd ask if you would take any electronic devices, turn them off, put them in the mute or vibrate mode, and let's worship our risen Savior. Thank you. Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 98, verses 1 through 3. This is a responsive reading for you to follow along in your bulletins. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Amen. I invite you to stand as we glorify God in song, singing hymn number 296, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Would you pray with me? Father, to you we ascribe all glory and majesty and honor and praise. Unlike your people of old who looked forward to your work of salvation through Jesus Christ, we have the privilege of looking back upon the salvation that Jesus has already accomplished. And therefore we can sing a new song. For now all the ends of the earth have seen your salvation. And Jesus is crowned Lord of all. And so this morning, Father, we ask that you would draw near to us, that you would receive our worship, for we approach you through the cleansing blood of Jesus, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit. You are one God from the very beginning, even now and as long as time shall last. Amen. Well, following along in your bulletins, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 62, verses 1 through 5. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. Still her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah, for the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I invite you now to kneel before the Lord, if you are able, as we come to a time of confession. Father God, we do acknowledge that we are sinners before you. We should rightfully be deserted and rejected by you. Nevertheless, through Jesus Christ, you call us to the glorious Jerusalem. And so in light of your grace, our sin is so repulsive to us. Therefore, with all of our hearts, we humbly repent. Would you help us to turn away from our sin? Would you lead us to true repentance? So, Father, during this period of silent reflection, would you hear and receive our silent prayers of confession? Father, through the shed blood and substitutionary death of Jesus, would you forgive us for our sins? Would you go on to subdue everything in us that is contrary to your purposes? And by your Spirit, would you help us to be like Jesus? Would you also hear us as we all pray together? Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is discord, union. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine Master, grant that we may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. Well, here are the promises of Christ in the gospel. In 2 Chronicles, it states, "If my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Amen. Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed.' And no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to worship you once again today and also to draw near to you in prayer, to seek your face. Father, we would ask this morning that you would be with us in a real and meaningful way. Lord, you would comfort us, that you would challenge us, that you would enable us to obey the gospel initially or in an ongoing sense. Father, we pray this morning for our world. We ask that you would give grace and mercy, especially to those who lead in high office. That, Lord, they would have wisdom beyond their years and the ability to make decisions that are good and wholesome for the general welfare of all they govern. Father, we pray for our president. We pray for our governor of the state of Florida. We pray for elected officials here in Tampa. That, Lord, you'd bless all of these men and women. Use them for your honor, your glory, and for the furtherance of your kingdom. Father, we pray for our church. We ask that you'd continue to bless it. That, Lord, you would multiply our efforts to glorify you and to expand the gospel, both here in Tampa and beyond. And Father, I pray this morning as an under-shepherd of Jesus for the flock. We lift up those who have been sick. Lord, we pray indeed for those in our own congregation as well as others who have been ill. We pray for this flu epidemic across the country that, Lord, it would subside, and that you would strengthen and heal and give grace to those who are sick. Father, we remember those who struggle with illness, those who face surgery, those who are recovering from surgery. We ask, Lord, that you would hear our prayers on behalf of Lois Callan, that you would heal her body, and Lee Zambon, Marcia Craig. Father, we thank you for returning Frank Frail and Ben Lambers to us today. Ask that you continue your healing hand on their bodies. Father, for Andy Thompson, who faces surgery on the 22nd of this month, I pray that you would give grace and mercy and healing, and that, Lord, the procedure would be successful and to his advantage, that no further procedures would be necessary. Bless Andy, Father. Lord, we also pray for Larry Dickey and Richard Gaynor and Dave Barton, Ron Quick, Jr. We pray for Connie Frail and Joe DeNito. Father, we lift up all of these. We ask that you would touch their lives at the point where you define need. Lord, you bring healing and strengthen these individuals that they may honor and glorify you in their daily life. Father, we pray for our missionaries. We lift up Scott and Kathy Craig in Costa Rica. We pray for the entire Costa Rica church planting project. That, Lord, you bless the efforts of many. We pray for our missions trip to Costa Rica this June, that, Father, you would bless all those who participate. And Lord, make it possible for some to participate who think at this time they cannot. Bless them, Lord, with the opportunity. We pray for Don and Judy Vanderplug. We pray for Dave Hawes. We pray for Jeff Lee and Joel DeVictoria. And we pray for Steve Light. Lord, that you bless Sojourner Ministry and Church here in Tampa. Father, we also pray for SIEATN and Maureen Thompson. We ask that you bless their respective ministries in Haitian, and also with Albanians. Lord, pour out your Spirit on all of these. And Father, I pray now that you would quicken our hearts to be attentive to your word, to your church, that, Lord, we would respond in obedience and sincerity of the truth, that we would seek to glorify you in thought, word, and deed throughout this coming week and the whole of our lives. Lord, bless us to that end, even now as we pray that model prayer that you taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. Thus he revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, I invite you to stand as we sing our offertory hymn, number 235, All Glory, Laud, and Honor. Our offertory statement this morning comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Would you pray with me? Father, we do give you thanks for your provision of our food, of our clothing, our shelter. We thank you for Jesus, who made himself nothing and took on the nature of a servant and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, so that we could be reconciled to God. You have poured immeasurable blessings upon us, and therefore it's with joy and gratitude that we offer to you our tithes, our offerings, and our sacrifice of praise. We ask that you would use us and that you would use these gifts to help the needy, to equip your people, and to expand your kingdom throughout the whole world. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you.
Amen. Let's stand in honor of our King. Be seated. And if you have your copy of the Word of God, if you would open with me to John chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11 this morning. John chapter 2, the account of the wedding at Cana, or in the town of Cana. What I'd like to do this morning is make five observations about this particular passage or this episode in the life of our Lord Jesus and in the context of his overall ministry. But let's pray before we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity and the privilege and the honor to preach the Word of God. I pray, Lord, that you would bless the foolishness of the message preached as your chosen instrument to impart truth and also to win the lost, to bring discipleship to the saved. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, and also beneficial to the hearts and lives of everyone listening to this message. Lord, without your Spirit, all is for naught. So we pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would be our master teacher and offer that unction that only you can give, that this message might be not simply mind-informing, but also heart and life-changing. Lord, do all these things and more, and we will give you the praise and the glory exclusively through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Well, you'll notice in the passage, as I mentioned, I'd like you to see five observations this morning. A lot can go wrong at a wedding, and this is no exception. We had a problem that developed, and subsequently that Jesus addressed. I want to spend the most amount of time, I believe, on the third observation. But anyway, the first one is simply looking at the context or the occasion, that this is indeed a wedding that took place in Cana. Cana was situated about 8 miles north of Nazareth, where Jesus was brought up, and about 17 miles southwest of Capernaum, which was his mission headquarters. Now, I want you to notice two things in connection to this context of a wedding that are certainly implied in the passage. One, Jesus' presence at the wedding shows he is no ascetic. He is no ascetic. That is to say, he knows how to enjoy his life. There are many things that we're called to do as Christians, one of which is to enjoy the freedom and the good things that God gives to us. And I believe Jesus showed up to celebrate, and that's a good thing. He also made real wine, and he made lots of it. That's something that we need to remember in connection to this. I love the fact that the session has decided to serve wine for our communion services now. I think that's very much in order and very much according to sacred scripture. So the Lord Jesus was no opponent to wine, certainly an opponent to overindulgence of wine or any other type of liquor, but that doesn't mean that he did not partake and enjoy. A second implication is Jesus' presence at this wedding is also an endorsement of biblical marriage, I believe. You say, well, John, tell me something new. Well, we're living in a time when apparently many people are very confused about gender identity, as well as the biblical definition of marriage. And I believe the context of this passage, together with the rest of sacred scripture, offers strong and conclusive evidence that nothing has changed in terms of God's plan for marriage and his definition of as much since the time of Adam and Eve in the garden. Indeed, the Bible universally and unapologetically presents authentic marriage as a covenant between one man and one woman for life, as is made abundantly clear in Genesis 1 and 2. And I believe God is sensitive to the confusion sin has brought to our world. I think there is a great deal of compassion that needs to be shown to those in our world who are confused about gender identity and about the true, authentic definitions of marriage. I believe sin has caused confusion, much confusion. And we Christians would do well to follow our Lord's example in demonstrating compassion and a listening ear to those who remain ignorant or even intolerant of the commands of sacred scripture concerning gender identification and marriage. We Christians must remain clear and intelligent with regard to truth, not to bully the culture or to lecture the culture, to tell non-believers how to live like Christians. That is not the point of sacred scripture. And too often we draw down opposition and what we call persecution and hatred, not because of the Christ in us, but because of our own confusion. Truth is a very, very powerful and dangerous thing, and it has to be handled in an appropriate manner. That's why Paul told Timothy, rightly divide the word of truth. That's why Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine, lest they receive them and turn and rend you and tear you to pieces. What he meant by that was, we have a responsibility as stewards of truth to handle it in a gentle way, in a firm way, without compromise, always being aware of the presence of God and the need of the person in front of us. That's why 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be ready to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Gentleness meaning I'm aware that the world is suffocating and lost in sin, and that the minds of individuals are affected by sin, and that's why they think in ways that are so contrary to sacred scripture. But also with reverence, I recognize that in the midst of that pool of lost humanity, God is calling out a people for himself. And I want to be sensitive and clear and intelligent with regard to what sacred scripture says, so that when I see Christ pulling somebody out of sin, I come alongside them and I give them truth to help them as we together negotiate the narrow pathway for a lifetime. We Christians need to be clear about marriage. And I think the Lord Jesus, both explicitly and implicitly, makes it clear that nothing has changed since Genesis 1 and 2. We Christians ought to remain that way in our culture, aware and helpful to those around us. Well, that's the occasion, a wedding at Cana in verses 1 and 2. Notice in verse 3, the crisis and the call for assistance. There is an insufficient supply of wine, and Mary appeals to Jesus to address the situation. In Israel, wedding festivals or festivities often lasted a week, and each day new guests would appear. Much food and wine was consumed, involving considerable financial strain upon the bridegroom, whose responsibility it was to provide for his guests. Social catastrophe struck the bridegroom at this wedding in Cana. He was facing great embarrassment and, as they say in the Orient, loss of face, because the wine had given out and guests were still present. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." And why Jesus' mother approached Jesus with the problem is not explained by John in the passage. Perhaps she felt the relationship between her family and that of the bridegroom obliged her to take action to relieve their embarrassment. Perhaps she knew she could turn to her eldest son, Jesus, in the time of need, and that there was an obligation resting upon him, perhaps, to do something. Who knows? All we can do is speculate. What we do know for certain is there was a problem, number one, and number two, Jesus is called upon to address it. Now I want you to notice, thirdly, Jesus' initial response in verses 4 and 5. His response to his mother's implied request is somewhat mysterious or enigmatic. He says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." Concerning this twofold response, "Why do you involve me? My time has not yet come," I believe Jesus is making two very, very important principles clear, not only for himself, but for all those who would be his followers. The first principle is this: Jesus and his adjustment in relationship to others. Jesus adjusts his relationship to others. It's interesting, in the Greek language, the first phrase is rendered, quote, "What is it to me and to you, woman?" Expression is found elsewhere in the New Testament and the Septuagint, and it typically, almost always, indicates some sort of confrontation or rebuke. Jesus is not being unkind or uncharitable to his mother, but there is a sense of rebuke in these words. And we might say a clear transition in the nature of Jesus' relationship with Mary. I suppose Mary, raising Jesus, was often accompanied, or in her mind, accustomed to simply deferring to him and going to him as her son. But there's a clear transition taking place here. As one commentator puts it, this exchange marks the transposing of Jesus' relationship to his mother, although still special, into a new key, as it were, musically, in light of the Father's mission and the shadow of its finale. While that hour of self-sacrifice had not yet come, already its demand lies upon Jesus. And as a result, all previous relationships, including those he enjoys with family members, must be revised. The alteration in relationships should come as no surprise to us. Jesus does this throughout Scripture. You remember in Matthew chapter 12, around the end of the chapter, Jesus was teaching a group of people, and somebody came in and said, "Your mother and your brothers are out here to see you." And Jesus looked around and he says, "Who is my mother and brothers?" These, meaning his audience, are my mothers and my brothers. "For whoever does the will of God in heaven," Matthew 12, 50, "he is my mother, my sister, and my brother." As the Son of God, Jesus was always revising relationships. Jesus had to work against the assumption of his day that his physical family had an inside track or influence and blessing. No. Remember again in Luke chapter 11, verses 27 to 28, somebody in the crowd, a woman, raised her voice and said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." And Jesus quickly responded, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." In other words, people thought there would be a special spiritual advantage in being the mother of Jesus. But Jesus cut off that assumption and focused attention not on physical relations, but on spiritual ones. That's what matters the most to Jesus. He is always adjusting relationships. And notice also, secondly, Jesus' devotion to the Father's timing and will. He says, my time has not yet come. These words include the first of nine references to Jesus' hour or time. It's a significant theme throughout the Gospel of John. The first three references indicate that Jesus' hour had not yet come. The last six indicate that it had come. And the hour towards which everything moves in the Gospel of John is the hour of Jesus' glorification, which takes place through his death and resurrection and subsequent ascension. With this in mind, Jesus' response to his mother appears to confront her with the news that he was now acting exclusively according to the Father's timetable, with his eyes fixed on the hour to come, even though he does fulfill her implied request. Let me apply these truths for a few moments in regard to Jesus' relationships, his earthly relationships, and also in regard to his devotion to the Father's timing and will. I believe our Lord gives us a challenge here to growth and maturity. It's certainly implied, if not stated, in the response of Jesus to his mother. Indeed, this marks a huge transition point with adjustment in Jesus' relationships, and it serves to remind us that challenge and even opposition will accompany spiritual growth and obedience to Christ. Further, that such challenge and opposition often comes from those closest to us. You remember the words of Matthew chapter 9, 24 through 26. Jesus said, do not suppose that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Now, Jesus wasn't trying to stir up domestic strife, but what he was saying is that our relationship to God has to be primary in the Christian life. And there will come times when we disappoint those closest to us, when we have to make up our minds, where God presents a clear path of obedience to him, and it may differ from the counsel and the advice and the direction that somebody closest to us may offer. It demands wisdom. There are many who live their lives according to the timing and expectations and the urgent demands of others, to the exclusion of the will of God for their life. And again, these individuals can often be those closest to us, close friends, colleagues in our profession, and even immediate or extended family members. And what I'm saying, ladies and gentlemen, is this: it's vital to develop your own personal relationship and walk with Jesus Christ, to be your own man, to be your own woman, and subsequently avoid seeking to go through life on the spiritual coattails of anyone else. I find this true whenever somebody has a towering figure, perhaps, in their family unit. A minister, or a father, or a mother, or somebody who is a towering spiritual figure. It almost short circuits the spiritual walk of others in the family unit. And that is not good. Jesus calls every one of us to grow up spiritually, because there come times in life where we have to make hard decisions concerning a parent, concerning a child, concerning a coworker. Jesus says, love me more. Conversely, it's also critical to avoid going through life reacting to the sinful thoughts and actions of others who've sinned against you. Many live as slaves to the past, the mistreatment and the injustice and even cruelty exercised by those who had a responsibility and obligation to love you. You can go through life reacting to the way others treat you, or you can stop and recognize growing up in Christ means adjusting those relationships and no longer allowing the thumbprint of some family member and their sin to affect me. See, we all stand responsible before a holy and a sovereign God. But as a pastor, I know people who go through life absolutely crippled. Crippled. Because they are obsessed and controlled by what their mother or their father or a family member thinks about them. Jesus said, I will not be diverted. I will not be diverted. I will allow nothing to come between me and my relationship to the Father. And I will not be obscure about the timing of my life and the will of God for my life and what is to happen and how I am to fulfill that life. The application is Christ must condition all of our relationships. And we must be devoted to His will and His timing, not our own or that of others, as we go through life. And whenever there are these changes that take place, these adjustments in relationships, there are healthy situations. Enjoying being a parent. And somebody asked me the other day, are you sad that all your kids are leaving? I can't speak for Diane, but I can speak for myself. I'm somewhat sad, but I'm happy for them. And one of the things I look forward to is the transitioning of going from father to child to Christian, that peer relationship where I challenge my children to grow up as men and women and say, now you negotiate the narrow way with me. Now you have to make decisions. Now you're on the hot seat. You see, when there's so much influence by a parent that a child never has an opportunity to grow up and fail or succeed, they're going to be crippled. We have to back away. We have to adjust the relationship. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus does here with Mary. And we also have to be on our timetable and schedule according to the will of the Father. Don't let anybody control you, enslave you by their timetable, their expectations. The more you listen to the Lord Jesus, the closer you are to Him, the more the sting of what others have done to you will dissolve. And I believe every one of us, to some degree or another, needs that in our lives, lest we go through life reacting to the sin of others instead of acting upon the will and the timing of God. Well, that's the initial response of Jesus in verses 4 and 5. And you'll notice that when Mary in verse 5 is prepared to adjust to this new order, her plea is accepted. Mary approaches Jesus as His mother and is reproached. She responds as a believer and her faith is honored, and Jesus acts on the basis of her implied request. And notice how He acts. Notice the miracle performed by Jesus, fourthly, in verses 6 through 9a. Although He seems to indicate hesitation in doing anything about the problem, Jesus graciously offers to help and assist in this situation. He supernaturally turns water to wine. There are three things I want you to note in connection to this. First, note Jesus' use of highly significant and symbolic means in performing this miracle. I joined with many other scholars in believing that John's reference to the jars is more than simply a factual detail. I believe there's some degree of symbolism here. Notice how detailed and precise John is. He says there are six stone water jars. And he adds the comment, they were used for ceremonial washing and cleansing. Stone water jars were believed not to contract putrefaction. And so they were used by the Jews for ceremonial washings and for purification purposes. And John stresses the purpose of these barrels. There are also large jars. John makes note of the fact that they hold 20 to 30 gallons each. A detail included to enable the reader to appreciate the magnitude of the miracle that is about to be performed. And then he says in verse 7, they were filled to the brim. Once again, John is careful to draw attention to this detail, perhaps to emphasize the magnitude, once again, of the miracle to follow, or to eliminate any idea that there's any wine inside of these jars. Secondly, note that this was no trick or magical stunt. Indeed, the only thing between verse 7 and 8 is a very tiny little white space on the page of your Bible. In other words, nothing else happened. Jesus acted immediately and independently. There was no pause, no transition, no intermission between the servants filling the jars and their distribution of the contents. This was no magic trick, ladies and gentlemen. There were no assistants or loud music or movement of the jars in question. You know, most often these characteristics are associated with a magical act. You go to a magic show, and usually the magician has an attractive female, and he has loud music going on, and whenever he does a stunt, he moves the objects around, and all of that is done to divert your attention. The beauty of this passage is that none of that is taking place because it's an authentic miracle. Additionally, Jesus' clear lack of any contact with the jars or the water or the waiters serves to reinforce the fact that a supernatural act is taking place. Then thirdly, note that the miracle is confirmed by a third party who has no idea the miracle took place. Jesus told the head waiter or the servants, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. It's so like our Lord not to draw attention to himself. Actually, Jesus' miracle took all the heat off the bridegroom and made the bridegroom look good. In verses 9 and 10, the master of the banquet was astonished by what he tasted. Apparently, this man was a connoisseur. Then he called the bridegroom and he said, everyone brings out choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. That was unheard of in Jewish tradition. When those at the wedding party became somewhat inebriated, they wouldn't be able to detect the quality of the wine. So most people brought out the cheaper wine last. But in this situation, the Lord Jesus did a miracle, and the best was saved for last. The bridegroom was made to look good. Even the innocent words of the head waiter seem shocking and mysterious. No one saves the best wine for the end of the banquet. Perhaps John meant this statement to be somewhat of a cameo, a short descriptive literary sketch which really and neatly encapsulates someone or something. We speak of the cameos of street life when we talk about conditions in urban America. Well, this is a cameo perhaps of eternal life. It's actually happening, but John, in a secondary sense, is saying, look at the backdrop, jars full of water for purification, now full of new wine, which is a dominant theme in the Old Testament, signifying the coming of Messiah, the coming of his blessings, with water and wine and new crops, over and over again. What's the application, Pastor? Well, the application is this: miracles and supernatural signs form a significant part of sacred truth, and they must not be A, ignored, or B, overemphasized. Indeed, we Christians worship a supernatural God. Even in the very beginning of the Gospel of John, the possibilities of miracles are implicit in the opening statement. Chapter 1, verse 3, through him, that is God, through the agent of creation, that is the Son, through him all things were made. And the all-creating Word, incarnate Word, cannot be held ransom by the constraints of his own creation. As one commentator says, the modest water saw its God and blushed. That's exactly what took place. Indeed, the miracles challenged the tendency in post-enlightened Western Christianity to spiritualize the New Testament message so that it's understood to be concerned with realities which operate exclusively in this world, in human thinking, feeling, and action. That's what a liberal translation would say. go through the Bible and discount all the miracles because we have to explain sacred scripture according to our intellect instead of submitting our sin-stained minds to the truth of Almighty God. We're not to ignore the miracles, but we're not to overemphasize them either. And that's the beauty of this passage. Jesus performs a miracle and he doesn't even draw attention to himself. We live in a day and time where so many in the name of Jesus Christ do miracles and do nothing but draw attention to themselves. Do you see the contrast? When a miracle is authentic and real, it suspends the laws of the universe. Things take place, but Jesus never abused that power. And we learn in chapter or verse 11 that the whole of this was done to point us to Christ. That's how we can summarize miracles. They proclaim the direct presence and activity of a supernatural God. And I don't know about you, ladies and gentlemen, but I need a supernatural God in my life to handle the magnitude of my sin and the problem of the slavery brought about by sin. They proclaim a supernatural triune God that we believe in. The miracle also preserved for us by those who were and remain eyewitnesses of the Lord's majesty and power. And the miracle points every sinner to Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus had some self-imposed limitations as he testified about himself. In one place, he said in the Gospel of John, "The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing." And yet this Word, Jesus, the eternal Word, was made flesh, John 1:14. And the boundless energy of the Father is available through the Son, not for arbitrary demonstrations of power, but for signs which reveal the Son's true glory, number one, and number two, serve to invite all sinners to believe in him. Don't make too much of a miracle, but don't make too little either. Exercise balance at that point. Because you see the impact. Really, verse 11 is a summary of the whole. Verse 11 gives us the impact, finally and fifthly, the impact, the glory of Jesus Christ and the grace God offers to sinners through him. Verse 11 presents John's summary of the general thrust of the passage. This is the first of miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. This is the first of many miraculous signs, seven in the Gospel of John recorded by him, by which he seeks his readers to seek faith in Christ. Commenting on the significance of the miracle, the evangelist makes two points clear. First, he says, they thus revealed God's glory, the glory of Jesus. The glory of Jesus was revealed both in his ability to change water to wine and also in his grace in providing abundance of quality wine to spare the bridegroom embarrassment. Don't you love that? It's just like Isaiah says, a bruised reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. The Lord Jesus is not only interested and concerned about saving us from our sin, not only interested in erasing the guilt in our minds associated with sin, but he wants to strip away embarrassment and shame. He wants to take away that which takes away from us. And he does just that as he enters our lives. Secondly, the evangelist says his disciples put their faith in him. The prologue foreshadows two responses to the incarnate Word of God, Jesus Christ. Some reject him, but others accept him and believe in him. And in this story, the disciples are examples of the latter group. As they witnessed the sign performed in Cana, they put their faith in Jesus. The signs point away from itself to the one who performed it. And that's the amazing thing about this passage. Did you notice that everything else remains in the background? Some people have a hard time studying this passage because of all the questions that it raises. Who was the bridegroom? We don't know. Who was the bride? She's not named. In exactly what relation did Mary stand to the wedding pair? It's not told to us. Silence, silence, silence. Did Nathanael serve as the best man? One commentator asked. Friend of the bridegroom? We don't know. There are many, many questions that remain unanswered. And our curiosity receives no satisfaction. But that's the whole point. In the full light of day stands Christ. And all the rest is kind of hidden in shadows. As one commentator put it, what Rembrandt did for art, Jesus, or John, under the Spirit's guidance, does for religion. He presents the Lord Jesus in all of his glory against the backdrop and the relief of everything else. Let me challenge you today through this wonderful, timeless story. If you never put your faith in Jesus Christ, God would open your eyes, you'd see his glory, and you would trust him alone for salvation. And if you already know him, take a lesson from him and begin to grow up in your own spiritual walk. Be your own man or woman as you live by faith in him and according to his timetable, his expectations, and his perfect will for your life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful story and the truth encapsulated in it. And I pray, Lord, that you would apply the truths that we've heard today to our lives in various ways. And Lord, you would enable us to live more perfectly as followers of truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Save those who are lost. Disciple the saved. Bring glory through the whole to yourself alone. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and we'll sing just verse 1 and verse 4, the first and the last verse of We Are God's People as our closing hymn, number 355. Let's stand together. Joined us today for the first time, you're welcome, and we'd like to take the time to get to know you. We have a time of fellowship and coffee and then Bible study afterwards in the Snyder Building, which is directly behind the sanctuary. Receive now the benediction of our Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.